Good morning, Ken. I greeted him as I walked into his room. He looked really bad. He couldn't hide that he was anxious and not feeling well. Ken had come in because he had fallen again, the fourth time in 5 months, and he felt awful. He was really old, and he had been both very successful and very influential. His career had been marked with honors, good friendships, and great influence. He had been a significant force in government, and he was used to being able to get pretty much anything he wanted in life. However, now his heart was bad in multiple ways. And today he was having severe chest pain with nausea. So I ordered morphine, nitro, a sat EKG. And then I sat down to talk with Ken. So his problem was he had blockages in his heart, and one of his valves was really bad. And he had a cardiologist, but they had told him, if we try to fix your valve, you will die on the table. And the day before, when he had come in, his wife had told us, I can't take care of him anymore. She was alone with him, and when he fell, she could not get him up without getting other people to come help her. It was obvious to me, Ken was dying. That day, when I explained to him that the situation was grave and that medical treatment was likely to be futile, he couldn't quite make up his mind on what he wanted. He didn't know if, should his heart stop? Did he want CPR? Did he want life support? So today I've been asked to talk about facing end-of-life issues, a morbid subject if you wish, but it's a very relevant one. I remember when I was between fifth and sixth grade, we were visiting my grandmother in Kansas, and we got the phone call, and one of my classmates had passed, very suddenly drowned. And then again, when I was a teenager, upper teens, I remember getting the phone call that one of the young men in the youth group had been suddenly killed in a motor vehicle accident. So it applies to everybody here. So today, first, I'd like to look at the Christian view of death, including both God's view of the death of the righteous and of the wicked. And then we'll take a look at some end-of-life treatments of which all of us should be aware. And finally, we'll review some of the practical things that all of us should do to make things easy for our loved ones. One of the things that they never taught us in medical school or in residency was how much death we'd be facing very early on in our careers. And I remember feeling somewhat overwhelmed by having person after person die among my patients, despite doing everything I knew. And so this morning I was driving to the hospital for rounds, and I was reflecting on the subject, and I had to think of what happened on Friday evening. And I became rather emotional because I thought, what if that had been my last day? I became really homesick for heaven. And I try to keep my emotion in check here. But I'm glad I'm here for my wife and my family, my church. At the same time, what a wonderful time that would be to be in the presence of the Heavenly Father and of Jesus. So that's a segue into the first point I have here. First of all, we are in the land of the dying. So Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Every one of us here has an appointment with death. And as was mentioned earlier, the only exception to that will be for those of us who live until Christ's second coming. So what is God's view of death? First of all, let's look at his view of death for saints. Psalm 116:15 is a beautiful verse. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So death is the gateway into the very presence of God. He delights in having us with him, or we will feast and serve him for all eternity. So John writes in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God is going to dwell with us He will comfort us. He will wipe away every tear. Death, sorrow, crying, and pain will be history. You don't want to miss it. I was a junior resident physician when it happened. I was caring for a patient when the dispatcher's voice sounded over the overhead intercom. Rapid assessment team to room 514. So dropping everything, I hurried along with the other residents on the internal medicine rotation down the stairs. I reviewed what I knew about the fifth floor. It was the rehab floor, the place that people went that were quite severely debilitated but had a good potential for recovery with some intense rehab. The nurses on that floor were good at what they did, but somewhat less good at dealing with emergencies. That meant that fifth floor code blues were often very stressful events as the nurses were less acquainted with emergencies. And suddenly we were forced to care for patients who were much more ill than they were used to caring for. As I walked into the room, I saw that another resident had already arrived. And the patient, a middle-aged man, was sitting up in obvious distress. He was leaning over. He said, "I can't breathe," as he gasped for air. His male partner stood uncertainly beside him. The patient was very fearful. He looked panicky, which is common when people can't breathe. The patient's nurse was at his bedside and told us that the patient had been doing well until suddenly reporting severe shortness of breath. I took a listen to his lungs with my stethoscope, and we ordered a chest x-ray, an EKG, some labs. The room was a flurry of activity as many different caregivers hurried to see what they could do to help the patient. Soon his breathing became more labored, and as some of his labs came back and his oxygen dropped, we knew it was time to intubate him. So soon we had him intubated, and we walked with him to the intensive care unit. We discovered fairly quickly that the patient had a large blood clot in his lungs. A pulmonary embolism, or blood clot in the lungs, can kill you quickly if it affects a large enough portion of the blood supply to the lungs. The patient continued to deteriorate rapidly, despite our best efforts to help him with oxygen and medication. He soon became unconscious, lost a pulse, so he started CPR. His partner had accompanied him to the ICU. But when the patient's family came in, he moved away out to the nurse's station. His family quickly recognized the severity of his situation, and so they called their priest to come and administer last rites before he would die. We continued chest compressions, IV medications, fluids, but all to no avail. I remember needing to debrief after this patient's death, perhaps more so than usual, because there was nothing but terror and negative emotions associated with that death. He was living an openly sinful life and met a very sudden and terrifying death, even though he was young, not expecting to die. So how does God view the death of the wicked? Ezekiel 33:11, God asks Ezekiel to talk to the people, and he says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So from this scripture, we can see God's heart for every human being. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants every one of us to turn from our evil ways and to follow his ways, the way of righteousness. And I think the worst punishment of all for people who die in their sins will be that they are banished from his presence eternally. Paul explains in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Can you imagine the terror? This is the exact opposite of what we just saw in Revelations. The unrighteous will be separated eternally from the presence of Jesus, who is the one who holds everything together. He's life, he's light, and he is love. What absolute despair for the lost. Next, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 11. Our hope, as we heard earlier today, is because of the resurrection. So if you don't mind standing, I'd like to read this passage together. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You may be seated. Paul was writing because people were teaching that if you died, it was just too late for you. He's correcting that. But every one of us who is living a life of obedience to Jesus has a hope of the resurrection. Regardless of our situation at the second coming, whether we are alive or we have passed on, we know that so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a delight. Now I'd like to move on to the more practical parts of end-of-life care. So probably many of you older people have had some experience with a loved one who has been in hospice or in palliative care, comfort care. And I'd like to look at the use of morphine, Ativan, look at what the purpose is of that kind of care. First, the story. So Bob was a previously very healthy, aged patient of mine who loved God. And he would bike several miles regularly. On the Sunday before he came into the hospital, he was still able to attend both morning and evening church services at his home congregation. Despite a thorough workup at admission, nothing showed up. So we continued pursuing what was causing his symptoms, and eventually we found pneumonia on chest x-ray, which interestingly was caused by the common cold virus. And despite optimal treatment for the pneumonia, he gradually deteriorated. In the middle of the night, after he had been hospitalized for about 4 days, the nurse called me to let me know that they had found him unconscious with low oxygen. So I gave the nurse orders to put him on a BiPAP, get some labs, a chest x-ray, switch up his antibiotics, and rushed to the hospital. By the time I got there, he'd improved somewhat. And as his children arrived, I informed them of what was going on. He was not responding. But when I entered the room after his last son had arrived, he opened his eyes and looked around at everyone. So I explained to him, we need BiPAP to help you breathe, give some extra pressure, keeps your lungs open, help him recover. He didn't speak because of the machine, but I felt the rebuke in his eyes when I told him that. He acknowledged his children, and then he closed his eyes. Suddenly, Bob took a long pause in his breathing. I was not prepared for this because of his condition prior to becoming ill. However, his son stepped out and talked to me and told me, we're expecting this. He said, Dad loved God. He's ready to die. We would rather him have quality of life than 3 more breaths. They said, just take the machines off, give him some morphine for comfort, and let us be with him. So within the hour, Bob passed peacefully with his family around him. Very different from the previous story. Bob recognized the sovereignty of God, and he knew his day of death had come. He was not afraid. So what about us? What should we do? I think this is an important question. So sometimes we have patients who say, you're giving them morphine. What for? So the interesting thing with morphine, if you are having a hard time breathing, is it relaxes you and actually helps you breathe better. It's kind of astounding. Morphine also suppresses respirations if you give too much. But for people who are dying, it's a beautiful thing. They get just a little bit of morphine and they breathe more easily. Often their oxygen will come up. If they're somewhat anxious, Ativan is also very helpful. It just helps calm them down and deal with any anxiety they're having. The tough balance is making sure they can be aware of what's going on without giving them too much medication. So work with your healthcare providers. They will do their best to do whatever you ask. If you tell them not to give anything, they won't. But hospice care is a real blessing. We had hospice when my father passed, and they provide a lot of resources. They have a lot of expertise when you're going through hard decisions, and will provide you with what you need during that difficult time. Now, what about death with dignity? Beware of those words. Those are other words for euthanasia. Currently, 10 U.S. states or territories have laws in place for death with dignity, and it's nothing other than physician-assisted suicide. Yesterday or the day before, I read Psalm 139, says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So God made us. God has the right to give life and to take life. It is wrong for us to take it into our own hands. Physician-assisted suicide defies the idea that he is the creator and that he has the right to determine the number of our days. God clearly loves life, and as he said, he is life. So as Christians, I think we can stand united against our culture's decay into godlessness and into choosing death with dignity, as they call it. Next, I'd like to look into guidelines for interactions with the medical field regarding living wills, healthcare power of attorneys, and post forms. So the interesting thing with this is that every state has different laws. So it's helpful to know your own state's laws, and Indiana's laws I obviously know best. And if you go, there's actually a really excellent website, and I'll show you the form. So it would be wise of all of you to go to prepareforyourcare.org. So the form looks like this, but prepareforyourcare.org, and they have a very helpful form that you can go through. It's kind of three steps. So the first step is choosing your medical decision maker, and it has to be an adult, obviously, but it needs to be somebody you trust, and it needs to be somebody you talk to. If you look at the data, 9 out of every 10 people say, oh yes, you need to talk about your end-of-life wishes. Unfortunately, only 27% of people actually do. So don't be the 73%, be the 27%. And that's even true for younger people. I'm going to talk about some cases that have shaped how things are done here in the United States later, and they all involve younger people. So it goes step by step through everything that you will need to decide. The Healthcare Power of Attorney, Indiana has a website that is very helpful, and they have one that's just an advanced directive. So that includes who will be your healthcare representative, and you get to tell everybody what your preference is. Do you want quality of life, or do you want quantity of life, or staying alive no matter what? And that's also reiterated throughout this one. It's important to have at least 2 people on your list so that if one person is no longer alive or not available, that you have somebody else to back them up. And this form, actually, they say, do I want them to make the decision, make number one make the decisions unless they can't, or do I want both people to make decisions together? So that's very helpful for us as healthcare providers. You can write down why you chose the people who you want to make decisions for. You can also write down if there's somebody you don't want making decisions for you. Hopefully there won't be anybody like that in your life, but it's better to state it if you have that person. The other thing that's really helpful is if you mark here, you can give them total flexibility to totally change your wishes if they wish, or you can grant them some flexibility where they talk to your healthcare providers and make some changes if they need to, depending on what's going on. Or give them no flexibility and they have to do what you wrote. And by the way, this is every single state. I checked for Nebraska, Michigan, Ohio, and Virginia. And all you do is go to the website and pick your state, and it has everything exactly the way your state needs it. Some people will ask, when does this form come into effect? So as long as you are alert and talking and can make your own decisions, this form actually doesn't come into effect, except you can say, I cede all my rights to somebody, which is also in here. And it also only counts if you're terminally ill, typically. So if you are, if you cut your finger, it doesn't count. Okay. Then here you can say, this is how I want to make my medical decisions. Do I want to make it on my own? Do I want it only after input from others? Or I just want other people to make decisions for me. It gives you the opportunity to list what matters to you in life. So family, friends, religion or spirituality, hobbies, working, volunteering, caring for yourself, being independent. Those are all things that are really important to consider at the end of life. And then here they give, I really like this one, they have a scale. So this one is, my main goal is to live as long as possible, no matter what. My main goal is to focus on quality of life and being comfortable. And you can pick anywhere on that spectrum to show people what you want. And that is for right now. The other one is for at the end of life. Here you can also mark how important is it that I not be in a coma, that I be able to live without being hooked up to machines. How important is it for you to be able to think for yourself? What if I have severe dementia, for instance? What if you can't feed, bathe, or take care of yourself? Feed yourself specifically. How important is it for you not to be in pain? You can also tell people, where do I want to die? At home, in the hospital, the nursing home. Doubt many people would choose that one. All right. More of the same here. I think I'm not going to go over that. It's important for you to specify how much you want done as far as food. They list it as water, but IV fluids. Some people would always, when you're young and healthy, it's wise to give a trial of that one, I think. If you're old and you say, my quality of life is poor, don't ever do this, it's important to mark that. And I would also tell you, you should update this every year or two. It's very easy to do it. You can literally check mark it all on the computer and then print it out. And then organ donation. Do you want to donate your organs or body parts? Which do you want or do you not want to donate organs? I had some people ask me about whether or not it's ethical to do organ donation. And my answer to that is it depends. So if we all hear horror stories of EMS workers who supposedly let people die so they can get their organs. Thankfully, in this community, as you saw the other evening, very trustworthy people who I would be happy to make the decision for me. And in my experience with physicians also, is there have to be two physicians who have to say, this person is brain dead, and now you can donate the organs. Unless both agree, it's not even a discussion. And so because of the liability around that, I can assure you most physicians will not say somebody's brain dead until they are sure they are. As a family physician, I've never had to do that. Autopsy, do you want one or don't you want one? And then it's important to come up with your funeral plans. So what are your wishes around your funeral? And I would encourage you all to think about, and maybe even young people can start making your funeral plans. What's the music you'd like? Who would you like to have part? Etc. And the nice thing, I think every state I looked at, all it takes is two people to sign this as witnesses, and it takes effect. So it's very simple. It doesn't take a lot. For those of you who are older, specifically once you get to the point of being terminally ill, I would encourage all of you to go to your primary care physician. And pretty nearly every state has what we call POST form. It stands for Physician Orders for Scope of Treatment. And it's very specific about what you want and don't want as far as CPR goes, medical interventions, antibiotics, and again, artificially administered nutrition, along with who should make your decisions. So that only applies at the end of life, however. All right, now I'd like to look briefly at three cases that have significantly impacted where we're at with all this. The first one was a 21-year-old. Her name was Karen Quinlan, and she suffered two 15-minute apneic episodes. That means she stopped breathing, probably due to intoxication with alcohol and drugs. And her friends attempted resuscitation, but she was in a coma when she arrived at the hospital. And 1 year later, she was still in a persistent vegetative state, so she required help for breathing and artificial feedings. And so Quinlan's father consulted with their priest and said, what do we do in this case? And he wanted to take her off the ventilator. So initially, there were healthcare providers who resisted that and said, we can't kill her. But then the New Jersey Supreme Court granted his request. And they said, the right of privacy also includes the right to refuse medical care. Interestingly, during this period, the people who were managing her respirator, or her ventilator, gradually weaned her off. So she was then taken off the ventilator, but because they had weaned her gradually, she stayed alive for another 9 years and was kept alive with artificial nutrition and hydration. The next case is Nancy Beth Cruzan. She was 31 years old when she was in a motor vehicle accident, and this resulted in severe brain damage. She also was in a persistent vegetative state and depended on a feeding tube. After 4 years without any improvement in her cognitive function, her family said, please just stop the fluids and the feedings. And the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said, her parents are competent. They have a right to refuse medical care. And as part of no one being able to be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, they said, stop it. And after the court had ruled that way, some of her friends came forward and said, yes, she told us, don't do this to me. And so they stopped her feedings and her fluids, and she was allowed to pass on. Now, interestingly, even though you can stop treatment, it does not correspond to a right to demand unreasonable treatment. So obviously, I don't think too many of our people would be likely to do that. The final case is one that a lot of you may remember. I remember talking about this one when I was in college, because it was had just gone on and was going on at the time in a medical ethics class. So, and a lot of my information comes from Fighting for Dear Life. It's written by the lawyer for Terry Schiavo's parents. So Terry Schiavo was born to a Christian couple, Bob and Mary, in December of 1963 in Pennsylvania. She was their oldest daughter, and she's overweight in childhood and as a teen. She's a beautiful young lady. And she married Michael Schiavo in October of 1984. They moved to Florida following her parents, where she worked as a bookkeeper for an insurance agent. On February 25th, 1990, at the age of 26, she collapsed in the hallway of her apartment in the early morning. Her husband called 911, and the firefighters came and found her face down and unconscious. She wasn't breathing, had no pulse. So they resuscitated her, took her to the hospital, and it was determined she had been dieting. She was drinking 10 to 15 glasses of iced tea every day, and as a result, her potassium was very low. And she had sudden arrhythmia death syndrome, is what they call it. She had permanent brain damage due to the oxygen deprivation, and so her husband was appointed as her guardian, as a result of what had happened. And during those first years, her husband Michael and her parents had a good relationship. They did everything they could to try to get her out of that persistent vegetative state. He actually flew her to California in November of 1990 to try experimental rehab with a brain stimulator, but unfortunately it was unsuccessful. So then they brought her back to Florida in 1991 and eventually moved her to an extended care facility. But there she continued with therapies and neurologic evaluations for 3 years. Finally, in 1993, after an illness, Michael made her a do not resuscitate, a DNR. Now, what made the whole case much more sticky was that in 1992, he sued their obstetrician for medical malpractice. He said, you know, you should have realized that you were treating her for infertility because she's bulimic. And he won the case, and so then money entered the picture. So they got $2 million after lawyer's fees and legal expenses. He got about $300,000, and $750,000 went towards her medical expenses. So all that was put into a trust fund. Finally, in 1998, so 8 years after this had happened, Michael asked for her feeding tube to be removed. She was not able to swallow. She relied on a tube for fluids and nutrition. And she had been in that persistent vegetative state ever since her collapse. So then the court appointed what you call a guardian ad litem, so somebody else who can rule in her favor. And he said no. Both husband and parents have conflicts of interest, and they're arguing right now. And unfortunately, she had no living will. So if you're young and think you don't need a living will, think otherwise. Now, her husband would inherit her estate if she would have died at that point. And her parents said, come on, just divorce her, and we'll take over being her guardians. So then Michael took the case to court and said, you know, she wouldn't have wanted this. And so the court ruled in February of 2000, 10 years after this had happened, that they remove the feeding tube. He maintained, she told me, don't ever put me through this. Now, her parents were devout Roman Catholics, and they said, she doesn't believe in euthanasia, which is what she would be doing by refusing tube feedings. Legal wranglings continued for another 5 years. And to complicate matters, Michael Schiavo got a new girlfriend during this time. And they took the feeding tube out three separate times. Terry's parents, lawyers, finally got a new law passed by the Florida legislature that allowed the governor to intervene in her behalf. And the Florida Supreme Court, however, came back and said that law is unconstitutional. So then it went on to the federal government and the U.S. legislature, and President George W. Bush got involved. And the federal courts said, guess what? The lower courts were right. They appealed it again to the Supreme Court, and they also agreed with the lower courts. So on March 18, 2005, they removed her feeding tube for the last time, and she died on March 31, 2005. Obviously a very sad case, but it's impacted all the law since then. You still have the right, if you don't want feeding tube fluids, to refuse them. Just make sure your family knows what you want. I would argue that it was not euthanasia, what they were doing. She was unable to eat or drink on her own, and it was withdrawal of care, but still a very sticky situation. All right, so there's an Advanced Directives Resource Center at ND.gov, for those of you who are from Indiana. Now, some other practical preparations. I know Brother David Martin talked about some of this yesterday. I'm going to touch on funeral planning. Most of your churches probably have somebody who's in charge of funerals, and it'd be wise to sit down with that person and say, give me your sheet. What exactly do I need to plan? And they can give you a nice little planner that will make it much easier. We heard yesterday about estate planning, and I also had the same thing that David had. This is from Anabaptist Foundation. It's a will organizer, so makes it very convenient for you to put down everything you have and what you want to have happen it, and then take it to your attorney. So in conclusion, we are in the land of the dying. We are all going to meet our Maker, most likely through death, and if not through death, then at the second coming. The most important thing is that we are living our lives righteously, patterning our lives after Jesus' life. If you are at the end of life, I think hospice and palliative care is always a good option. And make your family's life easy. Plan for your death. Thank you.